Before I read this, I want to simply say this. There is something of a Christmas message, in fact, a very strong Christmas message we will be considering in this passage. A number of the ministers of the ministerium that we are a part of here, as we came together, we thought it would be wonderful if we were all thinking about and preaching and talking about the same passage. And so as we gathered this last week, we were able to do so. And so either today or perhaps next week, a number of other ministers here in this presbytery will be preaching a Christmas message from a perhaps somewhat uncommon Christmas text. But I think you will find a wondrous blessing of the incarnated Christ found in this passage. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Give your attention to the reading of God's perfect and inerrant word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we are blind and deaf and hopeless servants unless your Spirit comes and takes away the scales from our eyes, enables us to see with the new sight, which comes from the new birth and from the illumination of the Spirit. And so we ask the Spirit to illuminate the word of Jesus Christ to us so that we might better behold him as he is and be built up and edified and led to live godly lives in Christ. Amen. Well, perhaps an even better title to today's sermon than the one found in your bulletin might be this: Paul's Christmas Hymn, The Mystery of Godliness. Paul's Christmas Hymn. Now, in saying that, I'm calling attention to the fact that verse 16 will be the focus of today's message. In fact, it'll be a two-part message. Both this week and next week, we'll be looking at mostly verse 16, be looking at some context today as well. Why do I call it Paul's Christmas Hymn? Well, it is written by Paul, we know that. And as we'll see, it has a certain, if I can put it this way, hymnic, indeed perhaps a creedal, confessional ring to it. Perhaps you see that already or you've noticed that in the past. And it could be called a Christmas hymn for this reason. How does it begin? How does this song begin, if you will? It begins in this way: He was manifested in the flesh. It's speaking about the glorious doctrine of the incarnation. And so, again, I'll be focusing primarily on verse 16 this week and next. But as we look at this glorious Christmas hymn that Paul tells us about, let us, first of all, understand a little bit of the context to this. Why does Paul suddenly present this wonderful hymn, if you will? Why does he parade this before Timothy and then give it to the church? Well, we find out, I think, the reason for that in verse 15. In verse 15, Paul says this: If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, again, as we look at that verse, we see the context, and the context is clearly a pastoral context. It is a pastoral context. This is a pastoral epistle, isn't it? And Paul is telling this pastor, and he's been talking about officers in the church, elders and deacons, now addressing the pastor, how one is to behave in the household, or perhaps even better translated, in the house of God. And I say perhaps better translated in the house of God because this word in Greek, the Greek word oikos, is almost always translated elsewhere as house. And not only that, as we read the text, it is very clear that Paul has a house in mind, a particular kind of house. What kind of house does he have in mind? Well, it is the kind of house that has pillars and a buttress, or perhaps a foundation to it. What is the kind of house that has pillars and a foundation to it, a religious house? What might we think of that as being? Well, it's very clear what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the temple. And of course, elsewhere, for example, in the book of Corinthians and many other places, Paul commonly refers to the church as what? As God's temple. It's very important that you understand he doesn't just call us all individual temples. It's kind of obscured somewhat in the Corinthian passages. He says, you plural, you, the church, you are the temple of God. And of course, we must always remember as we say that the church is the temple of God only because Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. Jesus said to those who valued a stone building more than him, he said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And of course, John tells us that he was talking about the temple, which is his body. That stone building has no meaning apart from the one who is the true meeting place of God and man. And so as the church is made living stones, as it is connected to the cornerstone, the one who is the true temple of God, Jesus Christ, the church is also and clearly called here in this passage the household, the house, or the temple of the living God. And so clearly, as Paul is communicating this to Timothy and to us, he's telling us that the church, through Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of that entempling purpose of God found in the Old Testament. He's saying that, but I think he's also saying something a little more than that to Timothy. Children, where did Timothy pastor? Do you know that? Or adults, do you know that? Where did Timothy pastor? Well, he pastored in the city of Ephesus. And children, or adults, what was it that Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, was famous for in Paul's day? Well, the city of Ephesus was famous in that day because it was the location of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the wonder which was found at Ephesus was this: a great temple, the temple of Artemis, the Greek goddess Artemis. But interestingly, we don't hear Paul saying here in 1 Timothy 3, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Does that ring a bell to you? You ever heard that before? That is a statement found in the Bible. It's found in Acts chapter 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, the place where Timothy is ministering. And as he goes there, his gospel finds great success, doesn't it? Praise God, the gospel is doing very well in Ephesus. It's having so much success that people are coming and bringing their magic books, their books of sorcery, and burning them. But also, they are now stopping, they are ceasing to purchase the little temples, the temples of Artemis, which were being sold there. And so there's a gentleman in Acts chapter 19, a gentleman by the name of Demetrius, who gets quite upset about this. And he says, look, we've got a problem. If this message that Paul is saying catches on, that gods made with human hands are no gods at all, not only will the great temple of the great Artemis fall into disrepute, but business is going to get very bad. And so Demetrius and his buddies start this chant. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And I think Paul must have in mind that as he writes this message, he does not write, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, but he writes this, Great is the mystery of godliness. He says, great is the mystery of godliness, as he writes to the minister who ministers in that same city and speaks to him about another temple, the church of the living God. And in doing that, we see a clear contrast, right, between the temple, the cold, dead, lifeless temple of Artemis, as contrasted with the life-filled temple of the living God. And so Paul is giving us this Christmas hymn, if you will, for pastoral reasons. He tells us in verse 15, he tells Timothy that Timothy, if Paul doesn't get there in short order, he's writing to tell Timothy how one ought to behave in that house, in that temple. Well, how ought one to behave in the house of God? I dare say that a proper way to behave in the house of God is in a godly way, right? And so that is, in fact, what Paul then moves on to. Great, indeed, is the mystery of godliness. Now, godliness was something in need of clarification in Paul's day. It would seem that it's always in need of clarification. But it certainly was in need of clarification in Paul's day, wasn't it? You see, in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, Paul goes on a head-on collision course with another teaching regarding how to be godly. In chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, there's an approach which we could call this. We could call it the ascetic approach. And I hesitate to use language like that, but let me explain it. The ascetic approach is simply an approach which prizes the spiritual over against the physical. It basically says this: spiritual, meaning immaterial, non-physical, good. Physical, material, bad. You want to be godly? Get away from that physical stuff and get to the non-physical, the non-material stuff. And we know that because Paul describes the teachings of these false teachers. They were teaching that it's bad to get married, and it's bad to eat and enjoy certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving, Paul says, because you would just, you know, if you're married, that, you know, that could lead to physical intimacy. Who knows? And if you eat these foods, you know, you could enjoy them and find physical satisfaction in them, which would be good. Paul says that approach to godliness, he calls it satanic. He says that's the doctrine of demons. Really bad stuff. And so we need to be mindful of that today. If people tell you, if you get godly by denying the flesh somehow, that's not going to lead to godliness. In fact, rather than saying the physical is bad, Paul's path to godliness says you can't be godly without the physical. Why do I say that? Again, because what is the first line of the Christmas hymn? He was manifested in the flesh. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness begins with his being manifest in the flesh. Now, I dare say you can become more physical than flesh. Now, of course, I'm not reducing the person of Jesus Christ only to the physical. He had a full human nature, but it was certainly physical. It was fleshly. And so as we look at this passage, this hymn, we see that it unfolds in six distinct poetic lines. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And even that kind of parallelism helps you see that this is a very carefully structured, thought-out passage. It's possible that this was in fact already in use when Paul wrote it, and that he incorporates what was already in use, an already existing song or confession, if you will, into the epistle. We don't know that for sure. I don't know that we'll ever know that. But if you read the commentaries on this, you will find many of them pointing that out. But let me call your attention to something else in the text. In verse 16, Paul says this: great indeed we confess. We confess is the mystery of godliness. It's very interesting. If you look at that word in Greek, it's just one word, confessedly. Great confessedly is the mystery of godliness. But what that calls our attention to is this. You know, we just made a confession of faith a few moments ago, didn't we? We confessed our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. We see from the earliest of times, the church has had the form of sound words within which to confess its faith. And even here. Now, as we look at the first, we'll be looking at verse 16. We're really only going to look at the first two lines. He was manifested in the flesh, and he was justified in the Spirit. Now, as we do so, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what does Paul mean by this word mystery that he uses in verse 16? Again, great indeed, we confess, is the what? Is the mystery of godliness. Now, again, what Paul means here has to be contrasted from the Greek idea of mystery. He's not appealing to the temple of Artemis, nor is he appealing to the Greek idea of mystery. The idea and the language of mystery was very prominent in the religions of Paul's day. We refer to them commonly as the Greek mystery religions. And for them, a mystery was this, something not only unknown, but absolutely and completely unknowable. They reveled in the mystical, unknowable, almost irrational aspect of that kind of mystery religion. But for Paul, a mystery is not something which is unknowable, is it? For Paul, a mystery is this, something once hidden, but now revealed. There's a number of passages that explain that in Paul's theology. I'll give you just a couple, and you can look them up if you want. Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:26. All of those passages, Paul speaks about a mystery once hidden, but now revealed. What was it that was once hidden? But with the fullness of the floodlight of the revelation of the New Testament is as revealed as it can possibly be. What's the mystery? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that mystery, not utterly and completely hidden in the Old Testament, but in comparison to how he is revealed in the New Testament, hidden. And therefore, the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Or better this, who is the mystery of godliness? The mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ. And go back and look at those passages that I mentioned again, if you'd like to. Romans 16:25, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:26. Christ is the mystery. And so what we begin to see here in 1 Timothy is something very similar to what we've been seeing in James, right? I've been discussing in James. James is centered on the idea of wisdom. But for James, wisdom is not an impersonal principle. Wisdom is found in the person, the good and perfect gift of God, that wisdom which comes down from above, Jesus Christ. So also in Paul, just like for James, wisdom is Christ. For Paul, if you want to understand godliness, don't just think of a principle. Think of a person. And that is of most use to you, Christian, because, again, I think there's all kinds of well-meaning programs and books and principles advocated for godliness. But if those programs and books and principles do not have at their center a person, the one who is the mystery of godliness, they will never ever produce godliness in you. But as you look at this one who is described as the mystery of godliness, and as you understand, it's a person. Christ is the mystery of godliness. What's important to see in this hymn, this song, it's not just the person of Christ, but what happens to this person. Notice things happen to the person, to the one who is called the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was taken up in glory. That is all describing progressive stages in the ministry, in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, let me make something clear, because for those of you who have been here the past few weeks, as I've been preaching through the book of James, I've been emphasizing, calling attention, what James calls attention to in chapter 1, verse 17. God's immutable. He does not change like shifting shadows. And so we must understand that as the church confesses the immutability of God, and indeed the immutability of the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, as it does that, it is never confessing that the humanity of Christ, that the God-man does not change. God does not change. But Christ, because Christ is not just God, Christ is the God-man, Christ certainly does change. Understanding this, we again remind ourselves that the mystery of godliness is not just about this person, but what happens to this person. If you want to understand the mystery of godliness, you must understand that the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, but also it is what happens to Jesus Christ. When you think about that first line of the hymn, "He was manifested in the flesh," it also points us to something very important about this one, doesn't it? Think about it for just a moment. You could go to your neighbor today after the sermon. Maybe you like the sermon, and you say, "Well, it's a great sermon." And, you know, the pastor was there. He manifested himself in the flesh. Now, that would be a true statement, right? But it would be completely unremarkable. I mean, how else would I manifest myself to you other than in the flesh? And yet, for this one, it's not unremarkable. And what this does is it calls our attention to the pre-existence of the one who manifested himself in the flesh. He existed apart from the flesh, but then he manifested himself in the flesh. He took flesh. He became the incarnated one. There is indeed a beautiful Christmas message here. So indeed, it's not significant that the pastor or the officers or any of you are manifested in the flesh, but it's very significant that the eternal Son of God was manifested in the flesh. And pay very careful attention about what I'm about to tell you about next, because if you pay careful attention to this, you will avoid a very common, I won't call it Christmas heresy, but I would just call it a Christmas mistake, all right? And that mistake is this, is to reduce Christmas to the birth of Jesus Christ only. That Christmas and the incarnation is just to be celebrated in and of itself, apart from anything that happens to this beautiful, cute, adorable, indeed, baby born in that manger. While you cannot have a Christmas apart from the birth of that one, if you stop only at his birth, you will not have a Merry Christmas. You will not have a Merry Christmas if you stop only at the cradle, because the Bible never ever separates the incarnation of Christ from the full work of Christ. Christ being manifest in the flesh doesn't just refer to his birth. That refers to the entirety of his earthly ministry. And here's how we know that. I think we can be quite certain that that language, manifested in the flesh, refers not only to what began at his birth, but includes the entirety of his life, including the cross. One of the reasons we can be sure of this is because of this. Look at what a great confessional statement this is. One of the greatest historical confessions of faith found anywhere. Where's the cross? Well, if you're going by the explicit language, it's nowhere. There's no mention of the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet I don't think the cross is absent from this passage. It's only absent if we detach Christ being manifested in the flesh from the rest of what he does in his earthly ministry. As cute as this little one may be, again, there's nothing merry about him if he's just the baby born in the cradle. Because there's nothing merry about that when you need to be delivered from your sin because of the wrath of God due to you for your sin. You need the full Christ, the whole Christ. If you only have the Christ of the manger, you don't have a Christ who will save you. Christmas is so great. I loved it when Elder Lee last week, for those of you who were at the hymn sing, he talked about the Christmas hymns being complete hymns, right? They're complete because they focus on the complete work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And if we stop only at the birth, we do not have the complete Christ. And so unless you believe that Paul calls the church to confess a faith apart from the death, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, you must hold that manifested in the flesh refers to the entirety of his earthly ministry, including his death. And this idea that manifested in the flesh refers to all of that is seen so clearly when you compare that line with the next line. Think of the next line. What we have here in compact form is the earthly ministry of Christ contrasted with the heavenly ministry of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. Now, you've heard me using that language a number of times now. I meant to read it originally like that. He was justified in the Spirit. I didn't. If I had done so, even then, though, I would not technically have been departing from the ESV's translation, justified in the Spirit. Because if you look down in the footnote, you'll see that that's a translation offered. Oh, can be translated justified in the Spirit. Now, I didn't decide to go with that translation because I woke up one day and flipped a coin and thought, justified sounds better than vindicated. The word vindicated found in verse 16 is almost always everywhere in the New Testament translated justified. It's the same word which Paul uses to speak of your justification, that verb. Why would translators be hesitant to speak of Christ being justified? Well, we know why, of course. We know why. The idea of justification carries with it the idea that one has sin and needs to be delivered from their own personal guilt. And of course, we can never speak of Christ being in need of justification in that sense, can we? Christ had no personal guilt to be justified of. Personally, he had no sin. And yet, on the cross, Jesus Christ became the representative sinner, the vicarious sinner. No clearer statement of that is found than this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made him to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ became sin. He became the representative sinner. And praise God that he did. For otherwise, you have no substitute. You have no Savior if Jesus does not stand in your place, condemned as a sinner. But the one who is then condemned as a sinner needed to be vindicated. He needed to be justified. We can say he needed to be justified from that verdict laid upon him. Why? Precisely because he was not guilty of that. And so, children, did the verdict which fell upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, did that verdict remain upon him? Does Jesus Christ remain a condemned sinner even today? Of course not. Of course not. Even our little children know that. And how do they know that it's true? Well, as Christ was publicly declared sinner on the cross, so also he was publicly declared righteous. Not privately, not in a corner. Publicly, historically, cosmically, in his resurrection from the dead, he is the justified one. We can get very complicated, and if you look at the larger and shorter catechism, you'll see some depth to the doctrine of justification. But again, little kids, you want to understand the doctrine of justification, how you are no longer condemned as a sinner? Are you looking to the one who is no longer condemned as a sinner? Are you trusting in him? If he is justified and you are trusting in him, you are justified. His justification is the basis for your justification. And so, Merry Christmas, Christian. He was manifested in the flesh and justified in the spirit. If he was only manifested in the flesh and not justified in the spirit, then you will not have a Merry Christmas. No ashes and switches, no Scrooge-like or Grinch-like gift will compare with a Christ who merely came as a man, who merely came as an example, or who remains condemned as a sinner. The beautiful truth that your justification is dependent upon Christ's justification is found in no clearer way than Romans 4:25. Listen to the beautiful language of Paul. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Again, so simple, even a child can understand it. Merry Christmas. Indeed, have a Merry Christmas. But more than that, I guess we can say this, because Paul says it, have a godly Christmas. And for the only way for you to have a godly Christmas, to possess true godliness, is not through empty, vain human principles. Rather, it is to possess a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. Are you looking to this one? Are you trusting in this one? Is he your Christmas hope? Indeed, your eternal hope. I pray indeed that he is. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer.